Acts 9:31 says, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied." I want to speak today on the subject of the unknown churches. The unknown churches. We have a New Testament pattern here in this verse for the unknown churches. Prior to this, in chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Acts, the entire focus is on one, what we would call today, mega church in a city at Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem. It was the first church. It was the church Jesus Christ started. It was a very, very famous church. It was a very, very large church. And the people that came there came by the thousands. We're told all of that in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. We're told who their leaders were. Their leaders were very famous preachers. The pillars of the church were Peter and James and John. There were also other tremendous men of God who assisted in the ministry of that church, like Barnabas, the son of Consolation, who became one of the great first and profound missionaries of the church. We're also told the names of the deacons of that church there in Jerusalem. The most famous of them was Stephen. And then there was Philip and Procurus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas. And their names are given to us in Acts chapter number 6. We read about the tremendous care ministry that the church at Jerusalem had, and how the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith and the great works of Stephen and others that came out of that church. There is so much focus given to the church at Jerusalem. It was what we would call today a mega church. Very well known. We also learn about some of their problems that they had. They had a couple of liars in the church. Imagine that. Ananias and Sapphira, who were thieves and liars, and ended up actually being smitten by God and killed for lying to the Holy Spirit. We learn about some of the Greek widows who were neglected in the daily ministration. This church had some problems. We read about multitudes being saved and baptized. We hear about miraculous healings as they went into the temple to pray, and people were healed, and others were assembled together praying, and the place where they were praying was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness, and there was great love for each other. So many people who had possessions sold those possessions and gave to others who had need. And this was a tremendous, tremendous church that we know so much about. And as I was reading through the book of Acts one day, and all the focus was on what we call this mega church, what we would call it today a mega church with famous leaders, famous preachers, then I came across Acts 9. And in verse 31, for the first time ever in the scriptures, we read about other churches that are mentioned. And we see that they have been planted all over the area. We don't know one of the towns that they were in. We don't know one of the pastors' names. We don't know any of the deacons' names. We don't know anything about them except the pattern that is spelled out for us here in verse number 31. And as I read this, it dawned on me that they had planted churches throughout that region of what was called in that day Palestine. Palestine was divided into basically three regions. In verse 31, it said, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria." Judea was the southern region of Palestine, which today is called Israel. Galilee was the northern region, and Samaria was the central region. This country is about the size of Vermont, and so today it would be like saying that there was churches in central Vermont and northern Vermont and southern Vermont, And the pattern of those churches is spelled out for us here in verse number 31. But we don't know anything about them. And I was reading a statistic recently in a book how that 97% of all those who are members of the family of God, at least in our country, according to this research, 97% of those who are born-again Christians and who are members of the family of God and attend church, 97% do not go to mega churches. Only 3% of the body of Christ in our country is ministered to by mega churches. God has trusted the care of His family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to unknown churches. 97% of all the people God has saved in our country, He has trusted to the care of small churches, churches like ours and others. The average church in America has between 70 and 100 people attending on average on a Sunday morning. Some churches are smaller, some are larger. When a church achieves a membership or attendance of about 2,000 people, that's called a mega church. But most churches are between 70 and 100. So that makes our church about maybe two, sometimes three times larger than the average church in America, but we're still a pretty small country church. In Japan, the average church has 28 people in attendance. And what I'm trying to say to you today is that God has often entrusted the care of His people to small churches in small towns all around different regions. This is the first time we hear any mention in the Bible outside of Jerusalem. And when we get to it, we find out that there are already churches planted, good churches, throughout all of Judea, throughout all of Galilee, and throughout all of Samaria. And I want to bring out about five observations that we see of these unknown churches in these different regions so that we can try to emulate these as a church here in Eden. Because God brings this to our attention, and I think these were great churches. Now, if you follow, for instance, Usher's chronology, you will find that these churches mentioned here in Acts 9 and verse 31 are no older than our church. Because Christ has just ascended into heaven around 29 or 30 A.D., and this was written somewhere around 60 to 67 A.D., and so these churches right here might be about 30 years of age. They have been recently planted, their first generational churches like ours, and yet they had achieved five different characteristics that I would like to bring to our attention so that we can use them as a New Testament pattern for unknown churches and so that we can try to live up to these things. Now notice the text. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. I want you to notice that, number one, these were churches at rest. These were churches at rest. Now, that doesn't mean they were taking a siesta. That doesn't mean they were sitting around doing nothing. What this means was that they had achieved, as a result of their maturing in Christ, an element of peace in the body of Christ. Sometimes you don't have that when you're planting a brand new church. I can remember for years our church having many, many struggles as we had a lot of babes in Christ and babes burp up a lot, if you know what I mean. And they're not mature and they're not strong and they're trying to be place seekers and blame shifters and they're trying to have their own way and they haven't learned to die to self and that the church isn't about us. It's about the Lord. It's about the big picture of God's work and God's kingdom and not so much our individual say and so on. And there can be a lot of growing pains in a local church as it is just beginning to grow. But this church had rest which comes from a word, Irene, which is usually translated in our King James Bible into the word peace. It's usually translated into the word peace. Keep your place here and turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And in just a moment, I want to read the verse there, but I want you to notice that it is God's will that every local church, and there's more than just one, the Bible says there's churches, the churches of Judea and Samaria and Galilee. These regions had churches in them, not just one universal church. We don't believe in the universal church, we believe in the local church. The independent, autonomous, indigenous, local New Testament church. And God wants there to be peace. Now, I want to read a few verses before we get to Ephesians 4. Listen to this exhortation from Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:10. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we allow the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, and we humble ourselves of pride, and we allow the Holy Spirit to change the way we think, if we're thinking wrongly, you know what happens? We all begin thinking the same way. The Holy Spirit doesn't have one doctrine he teaches this person, and a completely different doctrine he teaches this person. We begin to think like-minded, it says, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, that wouldn't be in the Bible if it's not possible. It's possible. We just have to keep pursuing humbly as the Holy Spirit teaches us the Scriptures to bring us about to like-mindedness. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you." Be of one mind. Now notice, if you will, with me, Ephesians 4 and verse 3, and here's your part and my part. It says this, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Every one of us has a personal responsibility here to try to make sure that we have peace and rest in this church in Eden. That we endeavor to keep ourselves in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm not up on cartoon characters. I never watched cartoons growing up. We never had a television on the farm. But I think, if I recall, that there's a cartoon character called the Tasmanian Devil. And I think I've seen him a few times. And if I'm not mistaken, this fellow doesn't say anything. He just kind of comes into a scene, starts spinning around real fast, kicks up a whole bunch of dust, and then he's gone. You know? I'm telling you, there's people that visit churches like that. That's their contribution. They just kind of come in. They don't say much. They just, you know, spin around real fast, cause all kinds of problems, kick up a bunch of dust, and then they're gone, usually with a bad spirit. I want to encourage you today, do not be a Tasmanian devil. Let's obey the Scriptures when it says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." We need to have a church where there's rest. You know that this world is full of struggles and turmoil and complexity and perplexity, but there ought to be one place on God's dear earth that all of us can go to where there's peace. And we love each other, and we don't hold grudges, and we don't hold offenses against anybody, and we just all work to have a little place of peace. The church is supposed to be a place of peace, a place of rest. I want you to notice, second of all, they were churches of edification. In our text, It says, then had the churches rest, and if you haven't lost Ephesians 4, stay there. I want to go back to that in a minute. Then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Now, they had rest internally because they had grown and matured, but they had also had rest because of the conversion of that Tasmanian devil named Paul, who was wreaking havoc on the church back then and hailing men and women, casting them into prison, consenting unto their death. And some of you remember his history. Oh, how we thank God the Lord saved him one day and turned him into one of the best Christians that ever walked the earth. God can save anybody. God can change anybody. So don't get discouraged when you see the behavior of some people. Don't think you're the judge and jury that says, you know, this person will never get saved. I'm sure people thought that about Paul in his day, but he did. And he ended up becoming a great, great Christian. And it says, then had all the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And then notice second, and were edified. This great New Testament pattern of unknown churches tell us that a church ought to be a place where people are edified. Now that word edified comes from the word edifice, which means a building. You might look at a house someday and say, that's a beautiful edifice. You mean that's a beautiful building. And to edify means to build up. The church ought to be a place where people are built up spiritually. It's not a place where people are torn down. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, it says this. It says a knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. When a person is walking in love, when a person, which is what the word charity means, when a person is walking in charity, they spend their whole life trying to build up people. Trying to build up people. This is a world that tears down people. And usually by the time we get people to Christ, they're shredded. They're beaten, they're whipped, they're abused. Many of you are that way. You've gone through things in your life that nobody should go through. You've been hurt. You've been rejected. You've been abused. Your spirit's been wounded. Your psyche's been damaged and all that. And then someone told you about Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is and how he loves you and how he died on the cross for you and how he came to save you from your sins. And you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and the healing began. Jesus said, I didn't just come to save your soul. I came to heal your broken heart and heal your wounded spirit and set at liberty them that are bruised, that is the abused. And there's so much abuse nowadays. And so much of the abuse is so personal and private and embarrassing that people can't share it with anyone but God. But he came to help those people. And he sets at liberty them that are bruised and he heals them up and he restores their soul. He's in the restoration business. That's the rebuilding business. I met a man this week in Ohio who restores cars, just some fascinating cars, old cars. That's what he does for a living. All these old custom cars, he just takes them to rust buckets and he strips them down to everything and rebuilds them and they look brand new. That's called restoration. Our Lord restores us. That's what he does. And so come to Christ. One of the tools that God uses in the restoration of people is the church. And the church ought to be a place where people are built up, not torn down. One of the ways he does that, if you're still in Ephesians chapter 4, notice he gifts us with certain types of people. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, these church leaders aren't perfect. I know I'm not. But what are they supposed to do in verse 11? It tells us in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the church. So the pastor is supposed to perfect the saints, that's those that have been sanctified, so that you can be in the ministry of building up other people. God wants to use you in helping people get back on their feet. God wants to use you in helping to make people whole again, to make people healthy again, to build up people for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13, so we all come in the unity of the faith, we talked about that earlier, and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that's maturity, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. Now when you're first saved, you're a babe in Christ. And then you're a child, and you're tossed to and fro, verse 14 says, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You're not quite sure what you believe or why you believe it. But you keep coming, and you keep coming, and you keep coming, and you keep growing. And you start to learn the truth. And verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And so, the church is here to build you up. And you are here to build others up. I want to encourage you to be a person who's full of charity, who would just try to spend the rest of your life finding one or two or a few people or many people if God so gifts you and just try to build up those people because they've probably been torn down enough. They don't need any help. Boy, you want to talk about something that's painful is after the world beats you up, but then you go to the church and somebody there beats you up. You don't expect it from someone in the church. A lot of times you don't even expect it from someone in the world. But, you know, the church ought to be a different place. It ought to be a place where people are concerned about building others up. In Romans 14, 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace. That's point number one. And the things wherewith one may edify another. There's point number two. The church has had rest, peace. And they edified each other. They edified each other. I want to encourage you, if you want to live a meaningful life, spend the rest of your life trying to build up people. Try to build up your kids. Don't tear them down. Try to build up your grandchildren. And I'm not talking about puffing them up. I'm talking about building them up. I'm not talking about pride here. Let's go back to our text and see a third thing now that we see in the New Testament pattern of the unknown churches here in our text of Acts 9 and verse 31. It says, they were edified, and then number three, and walking in the fear of the Lord. Notice the third thing that we need to have in our unknown churches is the fear of God. We need to have the fear of God. Now notice the word walking. It says they were walking in the fear of God. That word walking indicates that it was a normal part of their Christian behavior. That's what we mean. Now, all of us fear God sometimes, but it doesn't mean we're walking in the fear of God. Some people don't fear God at all until all of a sudden they get a report maybe that they have a disease in their body. That person wasn't walking in the fear of God. We see in America, for instance, that there's not much fear of God anymore until some terrorists pile airplanes into the World Trade Center on 9/11. And then all of a sudden, everyone decides we better pray for a little while before we go back to our old lifestyle. These churches walked in the fear of God. They didn't just visit the fear of God once in a while when some emergency came up. God to them wasn't just some spare tire in the trunk that they needed in the case of an emergency or a fire extinguisher or something that is out of sight, out of mind, collecting dust somewhere, but boy, I sure hope it works when I need it. No, it says they walked in the fear of God. It wasn't just an emotion that came over them once in a while when they almost had a head-on crash. But it was a daily lifestyle of these churches. They walked in the fear of God. Now, how do you know if you fear God? How do we know as a church if we fear God? Let me give you three sub-points under number three. We'll call these A, B, and C, and these are evidences of a God-fearing person and a God-fearing church. Number one is soul winning. We will be trying to win other people to Christ if we're walking in the fear of God. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse number 11, it says this, Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So notice, first of all, we know we fear God as a church or as an individual if we know the terror of the Lord. We don't hear a lot today about the terror of the Lord. We hear a lot about the love of God. God is love, God is love, God is love. You hear that all the time. And it's wonderful and it's true and it's based on the Bible. But there's other things about God based on the Bible also. That He is a God of holiness, He is a God of judgment, and He is a God with whom all of mankind must someday stand before at the judgment seat. And I don't know exactly what Paul meant, but he meant something when he said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That word means something, doesn't mean nothing. Knowing, therefore, don't be ignorant of it, know the terror of the Lord, and the product of that is trying to persuade men and women and boys and girls to be saved. So that's one evidence that a person fears God. Another evidence that a person fears God is sanctification. Number one, soul winning. Number two, sanctification. A sanctifying work takes place on a God-fearing soul. In Job 28 and verse 28, it says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Notice the departure from evil. A God-fearing church and a God-fearing human being will depart from evil. They won't embrace it. They won't get as close to it as they possibly can without going over the edge. They will depart from evil. It will do a sanctifying work. That word sanctify means it'll set them apart. The writer in Proverbs put it this way, Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. That's sanctification. When a person fears God, they depart from evil. They say, oh man, I'm not going to touch that. I mean, did you ever get around a rattlesnake? You know, or some other poisonous snake or something, you think is poisonous? Man, you know that feeling of fear comes over you? Start beating on the head of the club or something? Or else you just get out of there. Man, you run. You depart from that danger. And the Bible says when we fear the Lord, we're going to depart from danger. And then a third evidence of a God-fearing church or a God-fearing individual is submission. Submission to God. In Ecclesiastes 12 and 13 and 14, it says this, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Submission to the commandments of God. I shudder sometimes when I hear people say about even some of the little commandments in the Bible, well, it's 2008 and it's not that important anymore. Whoa, who said so? Who said so? Jesus didn't. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, He said, whosoever heareth these sayings, I've forgotten the verse now, where Jesus said that if somebody breaks even the least of these commandments and teaches men so, him shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know what the least commandment is, but I don't want to mess with it. Because the Lord said that person's going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And yet I hear believers sometimes, and I'm sorry to say it, even some pastors and even some renowned pastors and on TV and radio and so on, and they seem to spread that spirit. Well, this commandment isn't that important anymore. This standard's not that important anymore. And things are changing, and it's 2008, and we're more acceptable of things now. We're more tolerant of things now and so on. The Bible says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You see, these churches were God-fearing. They walked in the fear of God. It was just a natural part of their being. Now, number four is the other side of the coin. In our text, it says, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I'm glad it's not just all judgment and dread, don't you? There's also the comfort. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this a little bit from experience, and some of you do too, that you got to know the Holy Spirit to enjoy His comfort. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus referred to Him as a person. Jesus referred to Him in such words as He, Him, Himself. The Holy Spirit Himself spoke of Himself as a person. Over in Acts chapter number 13, for instance, I'll read this for time's sake. It says this, in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Over in the book of John, chapter 14, 15, and 16, you will read 20 times where Jesus referred to the Holy Spirit as He, Him, or Himself. He is a person. He is not just some force or essence of God. He is the third person of the Trinity. He speaks. It says, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Paul, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so the Holy Spirit is real. And this church, these churches rather, in our text, knew His reality. They walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I don't think our churches today know the reality of the Holy Ghost. I really don't. I think we got Him up here in our head as doctrine. I really do. I think most of us, if I said, would you agree with this statement that God exists eternally in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, most of us would nod our head and say, I agree, I believe that. But if we really, really examine ourselves and says, what does the Holy Ghost mean to you? If I said, do you have a relationship with God the Father? Many of you would say, yes, I have a relationship with God the Father. I speak to Him every day. He's real to me. If I said, do you have a relationship with God the Son? Many of you would say, yes, I have a relationship with God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I speak to Him every day. He's my Savior. He's my Lord of my life. But if we really said, do you have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit, we would begin to be very puzzled right there. I don't know, you're supposed to talk to Him? Absolutely. The communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. We're supposed to commune with the Holy Ghost. And He has so much comfort that He wants to give you in your personal life. He just kind of wants to rub your head every day and tell you it's going to be all right. No matter what you're going through, it's going to be all right. And these churches right here knew the Holy Spirit. These unknown churches, and they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And then finally, it says this, number 5, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. This word has two definitions. It means that they grew. They reached other souls. The Lord added to the churches such as should be saved. People, because of their work, in their communities, whatever those towns were in Galilee and Judea and Samaria, those regions rather, and those towns that were there, I can just see, and I've been to Israel, and I've been through all three of those regions, and to this day, they're just tiny little towns, and there's only 5 million Jews in the whole country. Most of them live right around Jerusalem still, but you go out in those little towns here, and a little town called Nain up in the hills, I can still picture it in my mind, and there's still little towns, and all through this day, there were just little towns, and somebody cared enough to go by those little towns and plant a church. Just like we do today. These churches multiplied. They reached souls in their area, and they planted churches. We have no idea who planted these churches. I got a feeling Philip did some of it. That's just my opinion. Philip the evangelist in Acts chapter 6 went through Samaria and led a revival. And I think he got some churches established there. I don't know. Unknown people went through these regions and just started planting churches in towns. And these churches took on a certain characteristic about them. The people were at peace with each other. The people edified each other. They built each other up. The people feared God all the time. that cause them to reach other souls, cause them to live a sanctified life, cause them to be submissive to the commandments of God. The people were comforted by a personal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And then they multiplied and reached other souls and planted other churches. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be planting a church over in Evans, about 10 miles from here. We need your prayers. We're following a New Testament pattern here. Pastor Crone, the church that he's in Penfield, and his family here, are planting a church in Rochester recently. This is what God wants us to do. We'll probably always be unknown churches, brother. I don't know. That's God's business. We all know the mega churches. We know the Walker Bible, Gospel Light Baptist Church in Walkertown, North Carolina. First Baptist in Hammond, Indiana. We know Lighthouse Baptist in San Diego. There's a few mega churches around America. 97% of God's family has trusted to the care of small churches or medium-sized churches who maybe don't have any names, but they can be great churches like we saw here. Now I want to encourage you to do your part to try to make this a great church. And if you're falling short, you say, you know, God convicted me this morning. I've been sowing some seeds of discord in the church, and I've been having problems with this person and that person. I've been like that Tasmanian devil. I haven't been fearing God like I ought to. I'm not trying to bring others to Christ. And maybe you haven't been doing your part, that you just get with it today. I'd like us to bow our heads and close our eyes for prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, today so much for Acts 9:31. Lord, we know all about even the mega churches of today. We know who pastors them. We know how many people they run. We know the ministries they have. And it's wonderful to see. We thank you for them. We thank you for those around our country that are really doing the work. But Lord, as I drove this week through New York and Pennsylvania and West Virginia and Ohio, town after town after town, I saw these little churches trying to be the lighthouse to those little towns. Thank you for them. Lord, we're here in Eden. We may never be well known, but I want to pray every one of us, the church would be dear to our hearts. That like Christ, we would give our lives for the church. And Lord, we want to just pray for peace and rest in this church, not laziness. We pray this would be a place where people are edified, built up. Help us to fear you, O God. Oh, I don't think one of us can honestly say, I fear God enough. I know I can. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Give us the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Don't let us walk another day in the flesh wondering where the power comes from and the help comes from. And help us to multiply. Lord, we're going over the next town. It's coming up real fast. Lord, go with us. Go before us. Help us. Oh, there's people over there that want help. They don't even know it. But we want to pray for Angola and Evans and Derby and that area, oh Lord, that we could maybe just reach a few. Bless now our invitation. Help people to come to Thee, Lord Jesus Christ, who are not saved. And we'll thank You for it in Your precious name. Amen. Let's take